you'll turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 6. This evening we'll be looking at the first 8 verses of this book. What does our world think about sin? You can just mention the word sin in our culture, many workplaces, and what do you get? Laughter. Who takes that seriously anymore? Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? Who's to say that anyone, that anything can be morally wrong? Our world just laughs at the idea of sin. Well, what does the church think about sin? You've no doubt heard the story before. John Calvin Coolidge, 30th President of the United States, returned home. He was walking home from church one Sunday, and someone asked him, what did the preacher, what was the message about? And he thought for a moment, and he said, sin. And then he was asked, well, what did he say about it? And Coolidge responded, he was against it. For the most part, the church is against sin. The problem is the changing definition of what is sin. The standard for determining what sin is keeps changing. A recent article in the newspaper, they're talking about Pope Francis. There was a pastor of a missionary Zion Baptist Church in North Charleston or something. They asked him his opinion, and he was very concerned. I think he was comforted in some sense that there is a conservative pope, because he was very concerned about the changing definition of sin. A liberal pope would change the definition of what is marriage and such things that are going on in our culture today. The church may say that it's against sin, but the problem is that the standard, the definition, keeps changing. What do you think about sin? Is it something that you struggle with? Or is it something that you have become comfortable with? Is it something that bothers you? Your enjoyment of life, your usefulness in the kingdom of God is going to be directly related to your thoughts about sin. But really the most important question to ask is, what does God think about sin? Not just the world or what the church thinks or what I might think, but what does God think about sin? And Genesis 6 is one picture that the Bible provides to show us what God thinks about sin. And this evening, just looking at these first 8 verses. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we bow before your word and we submit ourselves to what you have said and what is preserved for us. We pray that you would conform our thinking along the lines of your thinking, that we would think your thoughts after you, that you would impress upon us your message for our lives. Give us a real understanding, a true understanding of our sin. And in that way, be gracious to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Probably ought to start with a definition of sin. What is sin? And as Presbyterians, we're kind of helped in that. What that is. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's any want, it's anywhere that any lack, any falling short. And at the same time, it's anything actively that we do that may cross God's revealed will, transgressions of his law. J.C. Ryle, who certainly knows that definition, Anglican of the 19th century, in his book on holiness, he begins that book, appropriately, with a chapter on sin. And then he begins that chapter on sin with a definition of sin. And this is what J.C. Ryle says as defining sin. He says, a sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind or law of God. The slightest outward or inward departure from the absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes sin. And at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Mathematical parallelism. I guess those two lines never meet, even though you draw them on the board in front of your classroom. The teacher might draw that and say parallel lines. They never meet. If we had a board that went on infinity either direction, they would never meet. And Ryle is saying any deviation from that, any way in which those lines might come closer together or cross, that would constitute sin. Any want of conformity, any falling short of conformity, any deviation from God's revealed will is sin and makes us guilty before God. Now let's begin by looking at this picture that we have in Genesis of sin. The key verse is verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But before we can get to that summary statement, we need to try and understand what's going on in verses 1 through 4. And I say try to understand because I can't find a more difficult text in all of the books that Moses wrote than this. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? What is it that they did that was so bad? Inquiring minds want to know. Let's look at the different suggestions that have made. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. One popular view is that the sons of God are fallen angels, and that the daughters of men are simply human women. And these fallen angels took human wives, and in this way produced a race of giants. The title Sons of God is used here and is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe angels. They're called Sons of God. There are some verses in 2 Peter and Jude that would seem to support this view, and it's probably the most natural way of reading it. If you just opened your Bible and began to read this, that's what it appears in its context. The sin here would be breaking the boundary between the spirit world and the human world. The main problem with this view is, why then does the human race get punished? If the sin is what angels have done, if they came and took human wives, why is it that the earth, the human race is punished with a flood, floodwaters that don't ever touch angels? It just affects the human race, the women. Another view is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain, and then they had a son, Abel. Cain killed Abel, and then they had a third son, Seth, given to replace Abel, I think is what Eve says in the previous chapters. The sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. The godly line of Seth took wives from the ungodly line of Cain. The sin would be breaking the boundaries between believers and non-believers. The seed of the woman being mixed with the seed of the serpent. The line of the covenant getting mixed up with the world. This is the view that both John Calvin and Martin Luther took. And again, it certainly makes sense from the context. In Genesis 3, we hear that there will be two lines of people, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that these two there will be enmity between the two. They should not be coming together. The problem with this view is that it makes the godly descendants of Seth the bad guys, and the ungodly descendants of Cain the innocent women who get taken advantage of. But Luther doesn't let that stop him. He even uses this oddity. He acknowledges that doesn't make sense, but he uses that as an argument for his view. And he says it's just because the godly line has gotten so bad that the human race needs to be wiped out. Still sounds a little strange. Another view is that the sons of God are kings or men in positions of power, and the daughters of women are helpless victims of abuse. The emphasis should be on the phrase at the end of verse 2. They married any that they chose, or whomever they chose. These men just did whatever they wanted, and they were using their positions of power to abuse women. And this is the sin that is taking place. Powerful men abusing weak women. And it is thought then, well, this is the origin of the harem. This is where you get harems from. Powerful men, kings, and they're abusing all of these women and bringing them into their tent. Another view is that the sons of God are human kings or men in power who are demon-possessed. Or at least they are motivated by evil spirits, or there are some fallen angels that are standing behind these human powers and causing them to do something to abuse, again, human women. This kind of combines the view that we just talked about with the first view. And if we read in Daniel and Ezekiel, we see that there are these strange situations described where there is an angel standing behind what appears to be a political power, and the angel is causing something to take place. So there is some basis for thinking that this can take place. Daniel 10:13, for instance, talks about the prince of the Persian kingdom who's struggling with the angel Michael. And so it's fallen angels and human men involved in abusing, again, weak women. Now, if you're thoroughly confused, I asked Richard Cooper at one time, what do you think about this? And he said, I find that I keep going back between all of them, not being able to decide. It's a very difficult situation, and it's hard. And if Richard Cooper can't figure it out. There's more problems. There's another problem in verse 3. How are we to understand the 120 years? The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Is this referring to our lifespan? That men and women at first lived these really long years, as we read in the book of Genesis, and because they've misused all of those long years, that God's going to shorten them down to 120, so he's got less time in which to sin. It is interesting that the man who wrote this book, Genesis, lived to be 120 years old. 40 years in Egypt, right? 40 years, I don't know, I'm not going to try that, but 40 years, 40 years, and 40 years. 120 years old. But others think that the 120 years refers to how much time is left before the flood is going to come. 120 years in order to build an ark. These four verses are very difficult to understand. But whatever view that you take on them, it becomes very clear when you stand back and look at them, regardless of what took place, the bottom line is clear. The human race is in trouble. Sin has infected the world. The human race has become wicked. Men and women have become steeped in sin. The only fit punishment, God says, is to simply destroy the people that he has created and to wash the planet clean with a flood of water. And so there's no debate, there's no misunderstanding about the key verse, verse 5, when we get to that point. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wherever you looked, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Whenever you looked, it was only evil continually. Even if you looked inside, it's the intentions of the thoughts of the heart that are wicked. Not just the heart, not just the thoughts, but the inclinations, the leanings of the thoughts of the heart. Sin was everywhere, and it was going on all the time. Now, what has this got to do with our sin, my sin? It's fine to talk about their sin and something that took place, but what about my sin? You need to remember that Genesis is written for our instruction. It's not just to give a script for the History Channel to use to present the story of the Bible or something like that, or just to fill in blanks of curiosity as to where the human race came from. It's written for our edification, for our benefit. Even Moses is writing Genesis for the Israelites as they come out of Egypt, as they go through the wilderness, as they seek to enter the promised land, so that they would understand their sin. And so five thoughts on sin that we can take away from this passage. First of all, sin is definitely breaking God's boundaries. Sin is breaking God's boundaries. Whatever view that you take, it's obvious that sin involves breaking some boundary that God has set. That this is right, this is wrong, and he sets the boundaries, and sin is when we disregard that. We have God's word, we have a clear and unmistakable record of where God's boundaries are. When you break those boundaries, you sin. Second, sin is something that has its root in our hearts. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, but the Lord saw that it had its genesis in man's heart. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. Jesus said it's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Sin is not just what we do. You know, you talk to people sometimes, they say, well, I'm not a sinner. I don't really do anything. I haven't murdered anybody. Sin is not just what we do. Sin is what's going on inside. Thirdly, sin often follows this pattern. We see and we take. The sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took. Verse 2. The NIV, I think, uses the word marry. Sons of God saw the daughters of men and married them. Literally what Moses is writing is that they saw and they took. It's the exact same sin that Eve committed in the garden. She saw the fruit and she took. In Genesis 12, Pharaoh will see Abram's wife Sarai and will take her. 2 Samuel, David will see Bathsheba and he will take her. You follow this line of thinking and you see, well, the Bible's trying to warn me of something. There's this pattern of what you look at, you're going to want, and you're going to take, and it's not always yours to take. And so we're being warned here about the way that sin works. Fourthly, sin can be satanically inspired. There can be this evil personality and force behind our motivations in choosing to sin. We've seen that fallen angels may have played a part in some of these, the understanding of what was taking place here. There's no doubt about what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Jesus teaches us to pray. Deliver us from evil. The evil one is literally what Jesus says there. It's not just deliver us from the evil, though it includes that, but it's the evil one. We have enemies working against us who want to see us fall. And yet, fifth, sin is something that we're still responsible for. The devil might make you do it, but guess who gets blamed? Guess who's still responsible? It's you. It's me. We're the ones that will get punished for it. Fallen angels may have been at work, but God punished the people who sinned. Look briefly at God's response to this. Verse 5 tells us that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Verse 6 tells us that the Lord felt the wickedness of man. Verse 7 tells us that the Lord plans to do something about the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man in God's heart was filled with pain. When our lives are God's heart is filled with grief. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And this is simply human language to describe something that is indescribable. We have to remember at this point that something has been communicated to Moses about what took place, and Moses is using the only language that he has available, which is what? Human language. You know, he's only talking about it in with words and imagery and thoughts that we can understand. It's the only way that he can explain. We shouldn't get all bothered about, well, God being sorry and grieved. Moses is just using language so that you get the point that this is something that brought pain to God. It's something that bothered God. It was not right. There's no way that we can really understand or express what's going on in God's heart at this point. Those that he made in his own image, And yet they turn in rebellion against him, and they do what he says don't do. And so with this only language that Moses has, he tells us that God was sorry and that God was grieved. Do you ever think about your own sin in those terms? Sometimes we sin, we think about it, and we don't like our sin because it's made our lives miserable. It's done something to me. It's hurt me. It's put me in a bad position. I'm embarrassed. I feel guilty, and I feel bad. I feel bad. That it's hurt other people. I've hurt my wife. I've hurt my husband. You know, I've hurt my children, my parents. You know, I can see that my sin has affected other people. You know, it's legitimate to think along those lines, but do you ever think about what your sin does to God? How he sees it? When you tell a lie, when you lose your temper, when you complain about your life or your circumstances in life, do you ever stop to think this grieves God? This makes God sorry. God's heart was filled with pain, and so God revealed his plan to destroy creation. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. And God doesn't just stop with those who have sinned. He adds from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. All of creation is going to be involved. John Calvin says this is just like a righteous judge who comes to sentence a notorious criminal, and to make a more vivid statement about his crime and the greatness of his crime, he doesn't just order the man's execution, but the judge says, tear the man's house down. You know, get rid of everything that belonged to that man. Get it out of our sight because his crime was that bad. And this is God's own picture of what he thinks of our sin. But God doesn't leave us here without hope. As we close this story, we can see something of God's grace. Verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Out of all the darkness and out of all the misery and the moral filth, there's this single beam of light shining. Darkness everywhere. Everyone is sinning. The wickedness of man is great. It's everywhere. And yet there's this one beam of light. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're not told that Noah was a righteous man. We're not told that he was blameless. We are not told that he walked with God. That doesn't happen until the next verse. It's the next story. Before any of that, before verse 9, in the midst of all of this darkness and sin, it's there that we are told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Robert Murray McShane put it this way. We'll sing this hymn in just a moment. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified. Chosen not for good. It's not that God looked around and found, oh, there's one guy who's not doing bad. He's doing pretty good. I think that I'll choose him. You know, we're not told till later that, you know, there's something that God has done in his life. Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. One man finds favor. One man finds forgiveness. He was a sinner too. One man deserves death just like everyone else, but finds life. This is God's picture of sin. Don't laugh at the idea of sin. Don't try to redefine it. Don't try to lower the standards or change the definition of sin. There's only one answer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't work just to laugh it off or to ignore it or to just point at other people that their sins are worse than mine, that I'm doing pretty good, you know, compared with what everybody else is doing. It doesn't serve to redefine it or to change the definition of a marriage or what a meaningful relationship is or anything else that's going on in our day. Where does life begin and is life valuable? It doesn't do any good to try to redefine all of that so that it suits us. There's only one answer, and that is if we confess our sins, if we throw ourselves down before God and say, yes, you know, I deserve to be just wiped off the planet with everybody else with a flood of water. I deserve nothing but death and destruction. But I'm here and I'm confessing. I'm agreeing with what you, God, say about my sin. And I'm throwing myself on your mercy. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and you can find favor in the eyes of the Lord. Confess your sin and pray and ask. See your need of God's forgiving grace. Let's pray. Father, this story is so hard for us to truly understand and to take seriously in terms of our own culture. A worldwide flood sent to destroy the world that you created because of sin. Even in our storybooks for children, it's romanticized. It looks cute. And we've heard this story. Those of us that have been in the church all of our lives, we've heard it so many times. We fail to understand that it's a picture of how you feel about our sin. And if we get truly interested in the story, it seems that we spend much more time trying to prove that it actually happened and how waters could cover the whole surface of the earth, and we miss the point of the story, that sin grieves your heart. Help us this evening to have your view of sin, but by your grace, help us to have your view and attitude about grace. There is forgiveness with you. Be merciful to us as your people. We pray for your constant grace and mercy to be with us in this new week, that you would go with us, enable us to live lives that are pleasing to you, knowing that we're fully accepted in your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.